Thank you, Lord, so much that you are constant and that you're good and that you're sovereign. Thank you for your word this morning to us, and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Just give each all that they need today in you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And I think I was negligent to ask you if you needed a Bible this morning. So if you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, we'll get one to you. If anyone needs a Bible for the Bible study, I'm sure one of our ushers can deliver one to you. Anyone at all? Okay, well, good. If you have a Bible, we're in Acts chapter 5 as we're continuing through the Word together. As we come to this section of Scripture, the church was flourishing. It was a great time in the church. Love for one another was evident. It was flowing, very apparent, observable, expressed in their mutual care for one another. They were living as a family. All these individuals who were born again into the family of God were actually treating one another as family, taking care of one another. Supernatural, selfless love was flowing, and signs and wonders were happening as the sick were being healed, as people who had been tormented by evil spirits were being healed. And the Lord was doing this supernatural work to bear witness that although he had been crucified, he was resurrected, and he was now living through those that represented him, the apostles there in Jerusalem, and through the other believers. So the gospel was being proclaimed without compromise, and as a result of the love of God and the truth of his word, people were repenting, and multitudes had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had stopped counting. There were so many at this point. And they were meeting openly, publicly, in the temple daily. And that's where we begin, Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the high priest and those with him, the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. Literally, they were boiling over with zeal, or we would say today they were all fired up. They were angry. They were mad about what was happening. They would have been happy if all the things that happened through the church had never happened, and they would be happy if everything that was happening would simply cease. They cared little for those who were being healed. They could care less if people were healed after being oppressed or hurt by demons. That didn't concern them. They were all fired up. What were they all fired up about? Well, we have some clues here in Scripture. We have revelation in Scripture. We can figure it out. The first thing that we're told here is that they were Sadducees, and that's significant because the Sadducees were a sect, a group of Jews in their community who shared a very liberal view of Scripture. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, spirits, or the physical resurrection of the dead. They were humanists, they were materialists, and they kept their focus very much on achieving prosperity in this life. They were people who would say you could have your best life now and just apply scriptural principles, and it's all about what you can get out of life today. So the things that were happening through the church and the message the church proclaimed were challenging the very foundation of their philosophy and interpretation of Scripture. The miracles that they claimed didn't happen were happening, and the resurrection that they denied was being proclaimed. And that certainly was part of what inspired their anger. Remember the first time that the disciples, Peter and John, were detained in Acts chapter 4, we were told they were upset that they were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. So they were upset that these non-establishment fishermen were preaching Jesus. Why are they doing it? and that they were preaching the resurrection of the dead. So the doctrine that they proclaimed certainly upset them, but there was more than that. In a few verses, we're going to see that they were mad at the apostles for defying their command, because they had commanded them, back in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And yet, after that, what happened is the people, the apostles, kept speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And that angered them that the apostles had defied their command. Look, this group of men thought they'd never have to deal with Jesus again. They ruled on him. They said he was guilty. They sent him to the cross. And now they're hearing about Jesus again. And they were angry. That bothered them. But it was more than a challenge to their theology and a challenge to their authority that inspired their anger. When you get to the very root cause, the real issue, as this Jesus movement was growing and its influence was spreading, was their insecurity. The high priesthood, the priestly class at this point, was no longer being carried on as it was directed in the Bible to be carried on. It was supposed to be one high priest that would serve for life, and then he would pass it down to his son. And then his son would serve for life, and then he'd pass it down to his son from Aaron all the way down. That's the way it was supposed to be. But by this point in the first century, we know that the high priesthood was no more than a political appointee. They'd appoint the highest bidder to take the role. So these men had no biblical authority for their office. And then they see this Jesus movement growing. They see people following the apostles. And the people that were coming to hear the apostles weren't coming because they had to or because they were obligated to. They were coming with joy because they wanted to. And they looked at them and they said, why are they coming to them and not us? There's one word for it. Envy. 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 Remember, that was the main reason that they turned Jesus over to be crucified. Even Pilate discerned that. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. So they were thinking they got rid of Jesus. But now they, at this point, were again losing influence, losing status, losing power to Jesus and his apostles. So they rose up against the apostles. They couldn't sit idly by while this movement continued to gain momentum. And they couldn't argue against the miracles that were happening. And they couldn't use scripture to oppose what was happening. So they had two choices. They could either repent and realize they were wrong about Jesus and join the group. Or, as they saw it, they'd have to find some way to silence the apostles. And that's what they chose at this point, to put the apostles in prison. Notice the apostles didn't fight or resist. They went quietly. Remember, the church had been praying after Peter and John's arrest and subsequent release. They had been praying for signs and wonders to be done in Jesus' name and for boldness to speak the truth, knowing that those very things before were what led to Peter and John's imprisonment. Remember, they were praying, Lord, do it again. And so as miracles were happening and the word was going out, they got arrested again. So I don't think it was a surprise to them that they were taken into custody. But this time the Lord did something different. Look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So this time, the Lord sent an angel to supernaturally set them free as they experienced the Lord as their defender and deliverer. So the most powerful men among the Jews had thrown them into prison, but God overruled and sent this angel to set them free. Because they had a mission to proclaim. They had a message. They had a mission to fulfill. They had a message to proclaim. And the Lord sent this angel to make sure that they were able to continue to fulfill their mission. And the irony, oh, the irony. As an angel that the Sadducees claimed not to believe in came to set them free. Angels. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They are never to be worshipped. They're created beings that God created to serve him by serving you. And they're sent to work on behalf of those who are going to inherit salvation. And there are hosts of them at his bidding. Look, I want to remind you today that the enemy cannot stop God's plan. He can't. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Jesus promised that in Matthew 16, 18. So certainly, man will rule, Satan will energize opposition, but when a person is wholly given over to the Lord's plan and mission, the enemy cannot successfully stop something that God wants to see accomplished. Remember that. You don't have to walk in fear if you're serving the Lord. The enemy cannot defeat you as you're serving the Lord. Jesus promised that. Now, the angel, as he set them free, had a message for them. He delivered this message to the high priest first by setting the apostles free. You know, you're not going to hold them if God wants them to be free. And he also delivered this message to the apostles, charging them to continue their mission. They were set free very purposefully, not to hide, not to retreat, but to go back to the temple and continue their work. They were to speak to the people, as the angel said, all the words of this life. That's a broad topic. That was the topic, to speak to people about the life that Jesus gives. What a wonderful study, if you have time to pursue something, is to go through the New Testament, look up the word life. Take a look at how Jesus describes and how the Word describes the life that we've been given in him. We know it's an illuminated life. That life was the light of men, John chapter 1, verse 4. A light where we see truth, where we know which way we're going, we know where we came from, we know where we're headed. An illuminated life. It is a life that Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, is a life that's more abundant. I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. It's an everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a life that's truly living. It's a life that comes from his words. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life, he said, John 6, 63. It's this life that comes from knowing Jesus and coming to Jesus, John 5, 39 to 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which speak of me, but you have not come to me that you might have life. So it's life that comes through Jesus. It's life that is satisfied in Jesus. When you come to him and take of him, you will never hunger and never thirst, Jesus said, John 6, 35. It's a life that's found in Jesus and Jesus alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. Study it out. It's a life that's forgiven, a life that's reconciled, a life that's victorious, a life that's holy. It's a unique life that the Lord has given us. So here the angel says, go and speak to the people the words of this life. That's a huge message. That's a broad topic about the supernatural life that's given to us in Christ Jesus. So the angel set them free and encouraged them not to back down, not to soften their message, not to change what they're doing, but to go on with their mission and their ministry. And so verse 21 tells us, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So the apostles, you have two stories going on here. You have the apostles, you know, going to the temple early. There are lots of people there, not hard to gather a crowd. And they begin to teach just as the angel encouraged them to do. Meanwhile, the priest gathers the council, the Sanhedrin, together. And as they're all together, they say, okay, now go get the guys that are in prison. Not yet knowing what transpired. Verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Oh, I love it. I was thinking first service as I was teaching, it would be awesome to have like Instagram then, you know, to take the picture of their faces when they open, you know, the guards are standing there guarding the door and everything looks normal. They open the door and, whoa, wait a minute, what happened here? You know, I would love to have that picture. Maybe I'll get it for my mansion in heaven, you know, just have it on the wall. An amazing thing. They opened, they saw they were gone. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Perplexed. Not sure how this is going to work out. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Can you imagine this unfolding? I mean, their efforts to silence the apostles had failed. The prison hadn't held them. Their threats hadn't intimidated them as the apostles were out fearlessly teaching the word of God in the temple, right in the high priest's own territory, right in their own backyard, so to speak. I mean, it's their stomping grounds, and there's the apostles, and they're preaching and teaching with boldness the truth about Jesus, defying the command of the Sanhedrin, doing what they had been forbidden to do in Acts 4:18. And so we're told in verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So they feared the people, and their fear of the people restrained them from taking outwardly physical violent approach to the apostles. Remember, there were thousands of people in the temple who respected the apostles, who were loyal to the apostles, and this captain was trying to avoid a hostile response to their actions. They were very much like politicians, negotiating their way through public opinion to avoid upsetting anyone. You can almost imagine them saying, "Hey guys, could you come with us, please?" And they just very nonviolently just took them along, and the apostles went along with them. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." The high priest addressed them, incensed at the fact that their former command was not obeyed. And I can imagine as they said these words, you know, Peter and John sitting there with a little smile on their face as they heard these words. Notice the high priest could not even bring himself to say the name Jesus. Couldn't say it. "Why are you preaching in this name?" he said, and "this man's blood." Wouldn't say Jesus. He charged them with filling Jerusalem with their doctrine or teaching. What an awesome testimony. That's why I said they probably had a smile on their face. A great progress report. For remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended into heaven, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So they're sitting there, and they're hearing them say, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Check. Step one, complete. They'd accomplished their mission in Jerusalem. They were being witnesses to Jesus. The high priest also charged them with intending to bring this man's blood, Jesus' blood, on them. Well, what did they mean by that? Well, he was upset that the apostles were laying the responsibility or blame for Jesus' death on them. "You're trying to say we did it. You're trying to say we're guilty of killing Jesus." And that's a big change for them. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate could not find a valid charge or reason to put Jesus to death. They were making accusations against him. Pilate asked Jesus questions. He watched this whole thing unfold, and he couldn't find a valid charge. But at the same time, he was fearful of causing an uprising among the people and what might happen if he didn't give in to their demands. So Matthew 27:24 says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Pilate said, look, I'm not responsible. And as Pilate made that declaration, Matthew 27:25 says that the people in the crowd, Matthew 27:25, the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, we'll be responsible. We'll be responsible for his death. We'll be responsible for his bloodshed, for putting him to death. And then here, months later, as the Jesus movement was growing and increasing in popularity and the message was going out and the death and resurrection of Jesus, these leaders at this point were upset that the apostles, from their perspective, were blaming them for Jesus' crucifixion. Just months before, they said, we'll be responsible. Now they're saying, you're trying to put this man's blood on us. And that upset them, being told that they were responsible for Jesus' death. It's important to take responsibility for Jesus' death. It's important for us to take responsibility for Jesus' death. And to realize the fact that it is our sin that necessitated his death. If any person could live a sinless life, then Jesus died for no reason. If anyone could get into heaven by following rules, keeping your record clean, then what Jesus did on the cross for us was a waste. But there is no person who can earn their way into heaven. There's no person that can have that clean record to earn favor before God and entrance into heaven. And so, Jesus died for me. It was my sin that necessitated his death. He gave his life for me. And when you say, Jesus died for me, you're saying in a way, I'm responsible. I'm responsible. You're responsible. It's important to realize and confess that Jesus died for me. He took what I deserve. And if you push away that fact, if you fail to believe that you're responsible for the death of Jesus, you'll miss the benefits of what he did for you. Again, an awesome study through the New Testament. Search the word blood and take a look at what Jesus did by shedding his blood for you, by dying for you. It's by his blood that our sins are covered. The Bible words propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, our debt is covered. It's by his blood that we are justified or treated just as if I never have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It's by his blood that we're redeemed. We're bought back. We've sold ourselves into sin, and it was by his blood that we were redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 20, by the precious blood of the Lamb. It's by his blood that we are forgiven, that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He has sent our sins away and remembers them no more. Colossians 1, 14 says that we are forgiven because of his blood. And you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. You were distant, but his blood has brought you near. You who are enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled by his blood, Colossians 1:20. Our conscience is cleansed by his blood, Hebrews 9:14. His blood gives us boldness to approach him, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We're set apart by his blood, made distinctly his by his blood being shed for us, Hebrews 13, 12. And as Revelation 1, 5 says, we are washed from our sins by his blood. You see, the fact that his blood was shed and that we're responsible, if you say Jesus died for me, man, that's where it all starts. That's how you can begin to experience those great blessings that come through Christ. So you have to begin there and realize I'm responsible. It's my sin that necessitated his death. I'm responsible for his blood shed. So their charges against the apostles were right. They were trying to bring Jesus' blood on them. They saw it as a bad thing, but actually it would have been the best thing that could ever happen to them. Let's see how the apostles responded, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, please do that. Underline it. If you look at the person sitting next to you and they don't have it underlined in their Bible, underline it in their Bible. This is important. It's important. In this age in which we live, this is so important. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to do what God says over what you say. And they understood this, that they were under a higher authority than the Sanhedrin. Now, I want to give you the balance, because the same Peter who spoke these words also wrote to the church later in 1 Peter 2:11 to 15. Listen carefully to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11 to 15. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance a foolish man." So Peter said to the church, live honorably. Think about your witness when you're doing what you're doing. And submit to the law and the leaders of the land. We should be the best citizens. Now, you are an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is not your home. Do you ever feel like you don't fit in? It's because you don't. Do you ever feel like this isn't your home? It's because it's not. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And Jesus said, foxes have holes. They're happy in them. Birds of the air have nests. They're happy in them. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why? Because we're not home. Right? You don't see the foxes like redecorating their holes. You don't see a foxhole for sale sign because they're going to move up to a bigger hole. You know, you don't see that. But there's something in us that says there's got to be more. There's got to be better. There's got to be something nicer. And that's why things like HGTV and Home Depot and Lowe's, that's why they're making lots of money, because people are saying, I want something better. Even people that, you know, claim not to believe in heaven are saying in their hearts, I want something better. And really what they want is heaven. So we're here on earth as ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And as a good ambassador, we should respect the government that's established here, the leaders that are here. But when our king, the king of our homeland, the king of heaven, King Jesus, when he speaks, our first loyalty, our first obligation is to him. We obey God over men. So yes, be a good citizen, obey the law, but if the leaders are asking you to do something that's against God's law, you can't comply. Just think about our nation. If we send an ambassador to another country, we expect that ambassador to respect the laws of the land. But if that ambassador neglects his responsibility to this country and begins to obey that country over our country, helping that country over our country, what do we call them? A traitor. You are an ambassador of Christ. Represent him, but your primary loyalty is to him. Now remember, Jesus prepared his disciples for this truth. He told them in Luke 21:12-13, that this would happen and the purpose for it. He said, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So he said, okay, when this happens, it's an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. It's an opportunity to give testimony. So I want you to remember that. In these coming days, when the government might ask you to do something that's against the word, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord if it costs you your job. Obey the Lord if it throws you into prison. If you're proclaiming Jesus and they throw you in jail, then God has a prison ministry for you. But realize every time somebody comes to you and says, why are you doing that? Why? That's an occasion for you to point people to Jesus. To speak about Jesus. Because we're living in an age where it's very conceivable that as we watch our government turn into more an ungodly, anti-God establishment, it's very likely that you're going to be asked to do things that go against the scriptures. Stand and be ready to give a witness for the Lord. So Peter and the others knew that it was an occasion for a testimony, an opportunity to point the authorities to Jesus. So that's what they did. Verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice Peter didn't back down. He didn't stop seeking to bring this man's blood on them. He declared it. He said it boldly, straightforward to the Sanhedrin. He said, you murdered Jesus. You hung him on the tree. You crucified him. You ruled on him. You observed him and you ruled on him and you put him to death. But God overruled. God exalted him to his right hand into the place of favor and power and authority. By the way, Peter, speaking to these biblically literate men, was making reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm that the Lord spoke through David. Psalm 110, verse 1, David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David said, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, says to my Lord, my authority, my master, come and sit at my right hand for a time until your enemies are brought under your footstool. It was a messianic psalm that revealed the ascension of the Messiah and that he would be in heaven for a time until his enemies would be defeated and he would return. So Peter said God exalted Jesus to his right hand. He's the Messiah and he's waiting until his enemies are subdued. And guess what side you're on? Peter said, God exalted Jesus to be prince, the captain, the author, the leader, the pioneer, the one that goes before. That's what this word prince means. Peter called Jesus the archegos, Greek word, the one that goes before us as a prince, as a leader. He also called him savior. The Greek word translated savior was used in the first century for physicians who saved lives, for philosophers who solved problems, for statesmen that save nations from threats and dangers of war. It was used to describe a person that would rescue, preserve, or deliver. And that's who Jesus is. He's the savior from self. We need to be saved from ourselves. He's the savior from sin. We need to be saved from sin. He's the savior from death. We're going to die. And he's the savior from the devil and from the world. He's our savior. And now Jesus was giving repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was extending through Peter and the other apostles the opportunity for them to turn, for Israel to return, to change their minds about him and receive forgiveness of sins. This very Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death, he's saying you can be forgiven. Just imagine, this is the group that said he should die. And Peter's saying, yeah, you murdered him. God raised him up. But right now you can repent. And God will forgive you. I want you to think about that. You look at your life and you think about the things that you've done wrong. And if God can forgive the very ones that demanded that his son be executed on the cross, what is it in your life that he can't forgive? If you just repent, if you turn to him. In fact, it's a command today. We know Acts 17:30. We'll get to it later on in the book of Acts. Paul said, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to change their minds about him, to trust in him. Well, Peter continued in verse 32, and he said, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So the apostles were fulfilling their role, bearing witness to the truth, declaring the truth about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the Holy Spirit was working, bearing witness as well, convicting, convincing, empowering, giving them boldness, doing miraculous works. It was the Holy Spirit working with them. They weren't on their own. They were working, the Holy Spirit was working, confirming the message. And notice, he made it clear that if they repented, they could have the Holy Spirit in their lives as well. If they obeyed him, in the context of obeying here is repent. If they repented and turned to him, they would be given the Holy Spirit as well. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will never empower you to disobey God. So he'll never give you power to disobey what he's revealed. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. This is good news and awesome opportunities for these men. But verse 33 tells us, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So the apostles standing there boldly, ready to lay down their lives, the Sanhedrin there trying to preserve life as it's been. And as the Sanhedrin members heard this, they didn't like being told they were wrong. People tend not to like being told that they're wrong and they need to change. It's hard to hear at times. And they began thinking the same thoughts that they had towards Jesus. We just kill them and this problem will be over. But, verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel was the son or grandson of Hillel, a renowned Hebrew scholar, a man who had been a leader in the foundation of the conservative Pharisaical movement in Israel. And here's his grandson, Gamaliel, who became very prominent as a rabbi. In fact, later on, we'll learn that this was the guy that trained Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, Gamaliel. You'll see that mentioned in Acts 22, verse 3. So this man that had great influence said, get the apostles out of here. We're going to have a private talk. Verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." So he pointed the council to history, to two pseudo-messiahs, false messiahs, who had risen in their recent history, who had begun to gain popularity, who had followings in the past, movements that ended after their death. When they perished, their people went away and the movement came to nothing. So Gamaliel here classifying Jesus as just another one of these guys, just another guy claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be somebody. He continued, verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So his counsel was just leave them alone. And he suggested if this was not of God, it would fail. But if God was working, if God was doing this, they would be fighting a losing battle. Now, is this good advice? Is this always true? Is continuance or success evidence that something is from God? The answer is no. The fact that a movement continues is not evidence that it's from God. For example, Islam. I stand on the authority of Scripture to tell you that Islam is not from God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their doctrine is not from God. The Mormons, their doctrine is not from God. You see, there must be more than continuance to prove that a movement is from God. Success is not the sole test of divine authorship. False religious groups emerge, they grow, and they continue. What is the best test of the validity of a movement if it's from God? Scripture. You have it before you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so every message that you hear, every doctrine that is proclaimed, every movement that develops needs to be measured by Scripture. When you're listening to a message here, you take it to Scripture. You tear it apart with other Scripture. And make sure that it's in line with what's been said. Take the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Cut through what you hear and make sure that it squares with what's been revealed. If it cannot stand the test of Scripture, then it is a lie and should be rejected. So that's the primary test of any new movement. Does it square with Scripture? Now, if there is something happening that passes the test of Scripture, but is different than what you're used to, which happens, we don't like to change. And when something new comes or something new arises, there can be automatic pushback from it. But if you take whatever you're hearing, whatever you're seeing, and you take it to Scripture, and there's nothing in it that's unbiblical, it's just different, then the advice of Gamaliel stands. Just let it alone, and if it's a work of men, it will come to nothing. And if it's from God, who are you to fight against it? So here, in this case, the Sanhedrin had no biblical argument against the church, against the apostles. What could they say? They couldn't say, here's the scroll, here's where it's written. They don't. There's no evidence they ever do that. So Gamaliel's advice to them was sound, and history testifies that we're still here. that this movement that you're a part of is of God. Now, sadly, because of their indecision, it was a decision to remain in unbelief for them, although not all did. You ever thought about it? Here we're told Gamaliel told everybody to get out of the room, all the apostles to get out of the room. It's just the Sanhedrin, and yet we know what he said. How did that happen? If you look ahead at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. So some of the guys that were there got saved, and they were able to tell Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, what happened behind closed doors. Verse 40 continues, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Acts chapter 4, they only threatened Peter and John. Here they beat the apostles and threatened them. How did the apostles respond? Did they run in fear? Did they get upset? Did they get angry? Did they go into a bunker? Verse 41 tells us, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They went out of there beat up and rejoicing. Beat up and rejoicing. They most likely remembered Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they rejoiced, and they counted it an honor to represent the Lord and suffer as he did. They knew they were getting through. They knew their message was penetrating. It was reaching the most powerful man in their community. And they knew that they were becoming like their master because they were suffering as their master did. So Jesus told them what happened in John 15. If they hate me, they'll hate you. The servant isn't greater than his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And they were entering into that. The message they were declaring had an impact. And this same Peter would later write in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, these words to you. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So Peter encouraged the church, and the Lord encourages us to rejoice when you suffer standing for Christ, because it's evidence that the Spirit is on you and working through you, and people are being confronted with the truth, convicted of their sin, and challenged to change, and people by nature don't like that. So as Jesus suffered, his followers suffer. As we become like him, we enter into his experience, and that's an honor. Understand that? That's an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul, who was beat up so many times and running from town to town because they were out to kill him. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he said this, Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted a gift on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It's a blessing. It's a gift. There's a reward for you in heaven because of it. It's an honor to stand for Christ as you serve him. In fact, it's an indicator that you're fulfilling your role. It's an indicator that you're being a witness. Remember, conversely, Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you, for so also they did of the false prophets. When somebody wins a popularity poll, that's not a good sign. Because the offense of the cross has ceased. The apostles rejoiced in that privilege. They didn't complain, they didn't grumble, they didn't do anything to stop further persecution. In fact, verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So the threats, the arrests, the beatings didn't stop them. Every day they were in the temple proclaiming publicly that Jesus is the Christ. Every day they were teaching and preaching, not just in the temple, but in every house as they went, looking for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. They were unswayed from their mission. They didn't change their focus. They didn't protest their abuse or their unfair treatment. They kept their focus on Jesus. They were making disciples and teaching people about Jesus. And if they had simply been silent, the persecution would have stopped. If they had switched to a social message, or they had just decided, look, we're going to just be silent witnesses, and we're just going to demonstrate love until somebody figures it out that we're different than they are. Or if they had simply just started talking about God and dropped the Jesus thing, they could have been accepted by men and avoided opposition. But if they made that compromise, they would have been unfaithful to their mission, unloving to their community, selfish, and scores of people would have died and gone to hell. Do you understand when you seek to avoid opposition, controversy, persecution, and you are silent, or you don't use the name Jesus, or you don't talk about their need for repentance, that you're essentially saying to someone, go to hell? Listen, people need to hear about Jesus because Jesus is the only way. People need to hear that they're sinners and responsible for his death. People need to hear they need to repent and believe the gospel to be saved. And that message is confrontational. It makes people mad. You tell somebody they're wrong, and people don't like that. It will make you unpopular at times and rejected, but it's the only truth that will save. That's why the enemy comes against that message. That's why people don't want you to talk about Jesus. That's why they'd rather have you just pray in God's name or the big man upstairs or anything other than Jesus. Because Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved. And the enemy doesn't want you to say Jesus. Guys, let's be faithful to Jesus. Proclaim the gospel. Don't be silent. Don't avoid conflict. Share the truth of Jesus, of course, in love. Share the fact of salvation while you're living saved. That's our mission. And he'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it daily. And what a privilege it is to be able to serve the Lord. What a privilege it is to be able to represent him and to think people that are affected by your life, you know, you'll be able to be with them in glory for all eternity, and they'll say, you know what, thank you for standing for Jesus. I was mad at you at first. I was ticked at you at first. You irritated me, but finally I got it. Thank you for standing for Jesus. Interesting, the Rabbi Hillel, Gamaliel's grandfather, said something that was quoted by President Kennedy and then later by President Reagan. People get the quote confused, but it goes all the way back to Hillel, and I think it applies to this message today. And it goes something like this: if not now, when? If not us, then who? A world needs to hear about Jesus. He's the only hope. Do you believe it? If not now, when? They need to hear the gospel. If not us, then who? Lord, please help us. Thank you, Lord, for these faithful people that have gone before, that have proclaimed the truth when it cost them something. But out of love for you and love for the world, they were willing to lay down their lives. We're so thankful for the apostles and their faithfulness to their mission. And Lord, we know that the same Spirit that lived in them lives in us. So would you empower us, Lord, to be those faithful witnesses for you? That in this age, in this culture, in our mixed up world, that we might be a voice for you, that we might be able to proclaim the truth, the simple truth of the gospel without compromise. Lord, forgive us for our silence. Forgive us when we seek to be friends of the world and make ourselves enemies of you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Thank you for your forgiveness, for fresh start, and for the filling of your Holy Spirit. Please help us, Lord. Be glorified. Use us, Lord, as ambassadors to our friends, our family, the people around us, that they might be saved. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood shed for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.